last change on the chart, the Messianic Age. When we think of the kingdom, we usually think of that time period. But we're not going to discuss that with you this morning, at least not primarily. Certainly we'll touch upon it. Our consideration of the subject of the kingdom of God is much broader in its scope, although we hope to touch on a very specific aspect of the kingdom of God. We have to ask ourselves, first of all, what is that kingdom? It isn't just what the end result will be. There were many events and circumstances which lead up to the millennial age, and in fact, the millennial age is not the end result. It is the age to come that will be the end result. But we're going to go back to the beginning of the kingdom of God on the earth. And where does that take us? It takes us to the first book of the Bible. It takes us back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. Because it is there that the kingdom of God had its beginning. With Father Adam. We're going to call your attention, first of all, to the outline. And under the first point, in the first column that came there, we're going to try to trace that first establishment of the kingdom of God and what happened to it. In Genesis 1:28, we read, "And God blessed them," speaking of Adam and Eve, "and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." That was the first establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. It was established with Adam. And it was dominion over the earth that he was given. And he was also given authority to exercise that dominion. Those are two important factors which we're going to be considering in greater detail as we go through this outline. Try to keep them in mind. That the kingdom of God given to Adam consisted of his dominion and his rightful authority to exercise that dominion. Now what happened to the kingdom of God with Adam? It didn't last very long. In fact, it only lasted for a period of approximately 2 years. And then, because of Adam's disobedience, it was lost. Lost because of his transgression, as demonstrated in Genesis 3:24, which we won't read. Now then, what became of that kingdom of God? Did it pass on to someone else? Did someone else inherit the dominion of earth? Our initial response might be yes. But we need once more, this is our first opportunity for considering the practical aspects of that dominion. The two aspects connected with it, the dominion of the earth and the rightful authority to exercise that dominion. Was there someone or some group of individuals to which this kingdom of God passed? And we would say no. It is true that there were individuals who had dominion over the earth after it passed from Father Adam. But they did not have the rightful authority to exercise that dominion. They were granted permission by the Heavenly Father, but it was not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God passed away. It ceased to exist when Adam fell. The angels were permitted to exercise dominion over the earth, but they did not have the rightful authority to call it the kingdom of God. They were granted the liberty to experiment, if you will. And we believe, as Brother Russell expressed it, that their intentions were good, that they desired to help mankind out of their predicament. But what was the result of that experiment? Well, first, we know from Genesis 1 through 6 and the surrounding context that it proved to be a disastrous failure. such a failure that it required the total destruction of that order of things in the flood. The result was that the world was given a fresh start through Noah and his family. Now, it's at this juncture that we ask the question, what became of the kingdom of God? It was lost after those 2 years. What happened to it? Well, we find ourselves coming down from the time of Abraham, and we believe that the concept of that kingdom, though the kingdom itself ceased, the concept continued. It was suggested in the promise that was given in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, it was suggested, if you read between the lines, "And I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It was suggested that the seed of the woman would, at some point in time, eliminate the problem that had come as a result of Adam's fall and his sin and death. And that would mean the reestablishment of the kingdom. It infers, we infer it, it suggests it. But when we come down to the time of Abraham, this promise is unfolded even further. And then the promise passed on to Isaac and to Jacob, and finally the 12 sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel, was established, and once again, this concept of the kingdom of God became more of a reality. The kingdom of God was established with Israel, but it was only in a typical sense. But it is important that we realize this typical kingdom was established with Israel. And it's here that we can begin to draw some parallels. How long did the typical kingdom last with Israel? Well, it lasted longer than 2 years, but it didn't last forever. It also ceased to exist. It passed out of existence. It was lost, and for the same reasons that the first kingdom was lost. It was lost because of transgression. Now you might once again say, well, there were individuals to whom that kingdom passed, and they continued to exercise authority. But was that the typical kingdom of God? Just as in the first instance, the angels who were permitted to experiment did not have both the power and the authority of that kingdom, so too it is with the Gentiles to whom this kingdom passed. They were given the power. They had the dominion over the earth, but they did not have the authority. It was not the typical kingdom of God. The typical kingdom of God ceased with the dethronement of King Zedekiah. The Gentiles were granted permission, just as the angels had been granted permission in the first dispensation, and they were allowed to experiment. And the results of that second experiment were the same as the first. It has proven to be a disastrous failure, one that will result in the total destruction of the present order of things. And in fact, we believe that that process has already been initiated. More of that to comment on later. We're referring, of course, to the scriptures on the outline in reference to these points. But particularly in Luke 17:26-27. And it is here that we believe we can tie together these two trains of thought. These parallels, we believe, are justified because this scripture tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. That implies that there is a certain parallelism, that we should look for some correspondences, and we simply submit this to you for your consideration. To review, in both instances, with the real kingdom of God and with the typical kingdom of God, they have these points in common. They were first established by God. They were lost through transgression. Another group of individuals were permitted to exercise power over the earth, dominion over the earth, but it was merely a permission. It was an experiment. The experiment was a failure. The present order of things, in both instances, was destroyed and a fresh start was granted. At the first, the fresh start was given to Noah and his family. At the second, it will be through Christ and the church. I would like you to keep this concept in mind. This is a broad overview of our subject of the kingdom of God. Now, when we consider the typical kingdom as it was established with Israel, we would like to further show the distinction between these 2 points raised earlier. The actual dominion, the exercise of power, and the authority to do so. And we would ask you to turn to Genesis 49, verse 10. The two scriptures that are listed there, we hope to consider both of them. The one in Ezekiel 21 will consider second, even though it is listed first. This concept of exercise of power as opposed to authority to exercise power is brought to our attention symbolically in the scriptures under the terms of the crown and the scepter. And we would like to first look at the scepter. And this is in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, without going into a lot of details as far as proving our application of these symbols, we think that this will become clearer as we go through them. We are following the line of reason that the crown represents power, the exercise of power, dominion, whereas the scepter represents the rightful authority to do that. And so the scepter that is mentioned here was to remain with the tribe of Judah. It narrowed it down not only to Abraham and to his seed, but even further to the one tribe of Judah. We might differentiate further between these two symbols of the crown and the scepter by saying that the crown is the actual exercise of power, whereas the scepter represents the right to have power. It was the right to rule, the right to have power, that was to remain with Judah until a certain time, until Shiloh comes. We believe that Shiloh was Christ, none other than our Lord, at his first advent. And it was at his first advent that he received the scepter. Because of his faithfulness, he was found worthy. Now, we would mention to you the scripture that states concerning our Lord after his resurrection, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And this is important in this connection. He was given power. In other words, he was given the authority to exercise power or to have power. But it is obvious that he did not actually exercise that power at his first advent. He did not set up the kingdom of God at his first advent. He was invested with power. He was given that authority, but he did not exercise that power at that time. The latter verse, or the latter portion of this verse says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It is when he comes the second time that he receives the crown. And it is at that time that this part of the scripture will be fulfilled, that the gathering of the people shall be unto him. Now, in contrast with this, then, we have the text in Ezekiel 21, verses 25-27. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. We need to carefully analyze the words of this text. It is full of meaning for us in connection with this concept of the crown and the scepter. We just might mention one of the things that could be a stumbling block. In verse 26, it says, remove the diadem, take off the crown. It's not talking about two different things here. The crowns that they had in those days were composed of two parts. The diadem and the crown together would be this symbol of the crown. It was worn on the head. So diadem and crown were simply referring to the two parts of the crown. Now it is stated that something would be overturned. And it is obvious from the context that it is the crown that was to be overturned. It was taken away from Israel, it was overturned, and it was eventually to be given to someone who had the right to it. We would like to stress that particular part of the phrase. I will overturn it until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. We can put this in other words. We could say, I will overturn it until he comes who has the scepter, and I will give him the crown. He whose right it is, he who has the scepter. It is referring, of course, to our Lord in the second advent. He possesses the right, and he comes to take the crown. But it was the crown that was removed from Israel when Zedekiah was dethroned. And it was what was represented by that crown that departed from them. The scepter remained with them until our Lord's first advent, and then he inherited it. It is very important that we distinguish between these two symbols and what they represent historically. We'd like next to turn to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. We're not going to read the scriptures, but the entire chapter's context is important for your own study. We would simply skip through some of the expressions that are mentioned here. The 26th chapter of Leviticus is one of the places where we have the consequences outlined to the nation of Israel for their obedience or disobedience to the law of covenant. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. But we particularly draw your attention to the nature of those blessings and to the nature of those curses that are outlined here. If they were faithful, we are told that they would dwell in the land safely, in verse 5. I will give peace in the land. None shall make you afraid. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. Five shall chase 100. 100 shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you no bondage. If we were to distill that down into one thought, what is it? It is expressing here is the fact that if they were obedient, they would remain in the land, they would have control over the land, they would not be subject to their enemies. In other words, they would have the exercise of power. They would have what we saw demonstrated in the symbol of the crown. That was what the blessings relate to here. The crown had to do with the exercise of power. It had to do with a kingdom. And though their kingdom was typical, the promises were of that nature. If they were faithful, they would continue to have dominion over the land. If they were unfaithful, what would be the consequence? He will not, for all this, hearken unto me. Verse 17 says, I will set my face against you, you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. I will break the pride of your power. Verse 19. Verse 25, I will bring the sword upon you. I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. It is just the opposite. If they were faithful, they kept the dominion. If they were unfaithful, they lost it. And isn't that exactly what happened? When Zedekiah was dethroned, this scripture prophecy was fulfilled. They lost the dominion of the land, and they never got it back again until due time. Now, the length of this punishment is brought to our attention also. Seven times will I punish you. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, verse 28. It is mentioned. This was a final and a conclusive punishment. Well, they were punished many, many times for their sins. They were taken into captivity many, many times. But the Lord always brought them back again when they repented. But what he is talking about in this prophecy was a final and a conclusive punishment. But it was not to last forever. It was to be for a limited period of time. Seven times. This is hinted at, particularly, it isn't just hinted at, it's mentioned specifically in verses 38 to 42 and the surrounding context. He shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemy shall eat you up. That was the punishment. And they that are left out of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemy's land, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Then in verse 40, there is a great hope. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humble, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. You see how it's all tied together, how it paints a consistent picture for us. It was to be this period of seven times. When it ceased, Israel would be found in more of a repentant attitude eventually so that they could be re-established in their land. Our Lord alluded to this in his statement that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, dear friends, we believe that what it's talking about here is the times of the Gentiles, the time period during which the Gentiles were permitted to experiment by exercising the dominion that had once resided with the nation of Israel. Now, we have another picture, Daniel 4, which tells us a similar story. And here again, we're not going to go into great detail. We trust that most of the friends are familiar with the story that's told there. But it has to do with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel was able to tell him and also to interpret for him, concerning a tree, a great tree. And we particularly draw your attention to the description of this tree in verses 11 and 12. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed upon it. The language is very similar to what we saw in Genesis 1:28. It reminds us very much of that, and appropriately so, because we believe that it was talking about the same concept. It's talking about the kingdom of God in its establishment. We believe that we can go back to that parallelism that we brought to your attention earlier. It's not only telling us about the establishment of the kingdom of God with Father Adam at the first, but it was really established and lost, but it also should draw our attention to the typical kingdom established with Israel. tree represented the dominion. The dominion that was originally given to Adam, that was typically given to the nation of Israel, and the tree was cut down. And the cutting down of that tree shows the loss of power to rule. It shows the loss that came upon Adam when he sinned, and it came upon the nation of Israel when they sinned, and when the kingdom departed from them. But you recall that in verse 15, the one who cut the tree down was told, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. Not all hope was lost. There was this promise, just as we saw in Leviticus 26. There was a period of 7 times that was to pass over them, but there was also to come a release from that condition. And eventually, this picture shows the same thing would eventually occur. That it was to be in a confined condition, if you will, but it was to be allowed to sprout after a period of time. What was the period of time? It's mentioned in verse 16 as well as other places in the same context. 7 times. We believe it's the same 7 symbolic times, 360 years times 7, period of 2,520 literal years. Calculate that period of time. It's a simple mathematical problem. We know when the kingdom departed from Zedekiah, the typical kingdom, was in 606 B.C. 2,520 years takes us to 1914, the end of the Gentile times. Now we're endeavoring to lead up to something particular here, and it's the next area that we're especially interested in, and that is the second chapter of Daniel, the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This one concerning the tree was the second dream of Daniel, the first was born. The first dream is the one that we're perhaps most familiar with. It had to do with an image, a multi-metallic image. And we're, again, not going to go into great detail. We think that most of the friends are familiar with the dream and its interpretation. But we are especially interested in certain points. And so we start in verse 36 with the interpretation that Daniel gives and try to draw your attention to a couple of principles that are brought out there. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. It almost sounds here like the kingdom that Zedekiah lost was turned over to Nebuchadnezzar. And we had already said earlier that that kingdom of God was inherited by the Gentiles. It was only the exercise of power that was inherited by them. But we think that the scripture is plain and tells us what this kingdom was that Nebuchadnezzar inherited or that was given to him. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. And here's what that kingdom consists of. Power. Strength. Glory. There is no authority mentioned here. And as we look through the succeeding kingdoms that follow Babylon, similar expressions are given. In verse 39, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass. And what were they to do? They were to bear rule over all the earth. And when we come down to the description of that fourth part of the image, it is even more clear-cut. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, it shall break in pieces and bruise. So what it is mentioned here, that what this Gentile image represented was the power, the exercise of power. It's the same thing that we saw under the symbol of the crown. And we think that we're justified in linking these together. The main attribute that is being brought out in this image is the same primary attribute that we find attached to the symbol of the crown. And of course, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was permitted to exercise this power, this strength. And to them, it was a glorious thing. We know from another picture, which we'll perhaps have time to examine briefly in Daniel 7, how God looks at it, anything but glorious. But the way men look at it was glorious. But the primary attribute was this exercise of power, ruling over the earth. They did not have the authority. The scepter remained in Judah, was given to our Lord. Now, also, there's another thought that's brought to our attention, and it reemphasizes something we considered earlier. There was a fifth universal empire that's mentioned here. And in the days of these kings, speaking of the ten toes of that image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the reestablishment of the genuine kingdom of God. The one who was lost by Adam and is reestablished by Christ. When he comes, whose right it is, I will give it to him. Now, there is a particular aspect of this prophecy which has been a point of difficulty for many, and has to do with the stone that struck that image and what it represents. We believe that in this instance, as in many other places, the scripture is its own interpreter. If we carefully examine verses 44 and 45, it tells us right there what the stone represents. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. It shall stand forever. It is referring to the kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up the kingdom. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but the kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And this kingdom shall stand forever. So the scripture itself tells us what the primary interpretation of this symbol is. That the stone primarily represents the kingdom of God. Now we would refer you to the references given on your outline in volume 1 and volume 4. There, Brother Russell brings forth this concept. And he states also that the primary interpretation of the symbol of the stone is to the kingdom of God in these two pages. However, it's true, there are many places where Brother Russell states his expectation that when that stone struck the image on the feet, that it would consist of the entire church, complete and in glory. And it's this that we wish to address. But it's the kingdom that smites the image on the feet, and the smiting process was to continue until all these other kingdoms were destroyed. And an important point, if you look back at the dream and compare it with the interpretation as you follow along the sequence of events, it's not until these kingdoms are totally destroyed, it is not until then when we would say the kingdom is fully set up, that it begins to grow and to fill the whole earth. Now we believe that before this smiting process is completed, that during the time when this smiting is going on, that all of the little flock, the kingdom class, will be taken beyond the veil, and they will join the Lord in this work. And thus, the fulfillment of Revelation 2, 26 and 27. But regarding Brother Russell's thought that the stone represented the complete church, it needs to be addressed because it is a point of confusion. Now we realize that when Brother Russell made these statements, that he fully expected that the church would be complete by 1914. We also know that those expectations did not come to pass. And of course, we're grateful for it, for it gives us an opportunity to have a place in that kingdom. But there is nothing in the scripture itself, as we've examined it, that requires that symbol of the stone to represent the completed church. That was a logical deduction. It was based on expectations that were reasonable, but it was one that proved to be otherwise. And so we're faced with a problem, if you will. We're faced with a decision to make. The church was not complete. How does that affect our interpretation of Daniel in the second chapter? Now, there are many places where Brother Russell III states after 1914 that the church was not completed at that date. And we believe that the most logical decision to make is to stick with the original interpretation which the scripture gives us, that stone represents the kingdom, and that it does not initially include the completed church. And we have specific reasons for feeling this way. But before we get into expressing those, we would like to refer you to the reprint references that are given on your outline, 5527, 5564, 5632. Now we chose these three reprint articles in particular because the first one is just prior to the end of Gentile times. The second one is immediately after the end of Gentile times. And the third one is a little bit further distant from that date. So it gives us three important perspectives. And these references are very to the point in respect to this matter. So we'd like to read portions from them. First of all, from reprint 5527, this is from September 1914. Quote, "The prophetic forecast tells us that the trouble will begin in the ecclesiastical heavens and later will proceed to the social elements. The picture given of the end of Gentile times is that of a stone striking the image of Gentile supremacy in its feet." Daniel 2:34-35. "The impact will be so sharp and so thorough as to leave nothing of them. Having had their day, they will cease to be, become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The next event in order will be the Messianic kingdom of which it is written, 'The desire of all peoples shall come.'" End of quotation. Now we mentioned this simply to establish Brother Russell's interpretation of what Daniel 2 was talking about. And at that time, he felt that the image represented the period of time during which the Gentiles had dominion. And it represented the period of the 2520 years. And that at the end of that period of time, 1914, the image will be struck upon the feet. November 1914 is the next reference, 5564. It's under the title heading, "The Image of Gentile Supremacy." Merely repeating what we have studied in a series of books called Studies in the Scriptures, only putting the information in another form, we found that when God took away the kingdom from King Zedekiah, he gave the dominion to the Gentiles, the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar being the first of these world rulers. We learned in the Scriptures that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. By morning he had forgotten the dream, but it was afterward explained to him by Daniel. In his dream he saw a great image, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly of iron, the waist of iron, and feet of iron, smeared with fire and clay. Continuing to quote, "The prophet Daniel explained that this great image which stood before Nebuchadnezzar represented all the Gentile kingdoms. When we had this matter clear, then we said, 'The period of time during which these universal empires will have control of the world must be the times of the Gentiles.' Studying God's word, we have measured 2520 years, seven symbolic times from that year, 606 BC, and have found that it reached down to October 1914, as nearly as we were able to reckon." End of quotation. Here again, this is briefly after Gentile times ended, and his interpretation of Daniel 2 is still the same. But the image of Daniel 2 represents the power exercised by the Gentiles during the 2520 years. Now, the last reference, 5632, was in February of 1915. The top of that page. And the first phrase has to do with Psalm 2. The final phrase, to execute the judgments written, would seem to imply that there would be something for the saints on this side of the veil to do in connection with the execution of the judgments upon the nations. As to just what this means, we have not yet fully learned. But we see nothing here to conflict with the thought that the Lord's kingdom may be properly understood to have begun operations and that the present smiting of the nations is under kingdom control. The fact that some of the members of the kingdom class are still in the flesh does not militate at all against this thought. We see the kingdoms of this world now being dashed to pieces, and we are expecting to see the process continue until they are completely ground powder. They shall become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind shall carry them away. Then shall they be found no more at all. Daniel 2:35, end of quotation. Now this reference could not be more direct and precise and to the point in answering any questions that might come up on how do we interpret that stone after 1914? It is obvious from this reference how Brother Russell felt about it. Of course, it is possible to have other interpretations. This is the one that we prefer. That indeed, the stone did strike that image in 1914, but it did not at that time represent the complete church. But there is nothing in the scriptures themselves that interfered with that thought. And also, the point is brought out here that the smiting was to be a process. That it could have a beginning and then it would progress until its completion. And how much in line this is with all of God's doing, is it not? As we examine His plan, all of the momentous events that have occurred in the plan of God have taken place in this way. It had a beginning. It had certain features that had to be fulfilled when it comes to a culmination. If you look at the ages on the chart, they all function in that fashion. Each of the ages is divided into ages, or the ages are divided because they represent periods of time during which particular processes or features of the plan of God are in operation. If we were to say that the stone has to represent the complete church, which would be the other approach to take, then what would we be faced with? We would have to change our definition of what the image represents in Daniel 2. We would have to feel that it did not represent the same thing as the crown of Ezekiel 21. We would have to change our understanding of the Gentile times. We would have to conclude that the Gentile times are not ended. And of course, that would require major adjustments in the chronological features of the plan of God. But we think that history, prophecy, scriptures, our understanding of them, all are very clear in pointing to the solution to this dilemma. And I think Brother Russell has given us that explanation. I will refer you briefly from the other picture which is given in the 7th chapter of Daniel, which we alluded to earlier. And only to state that the four beasts of Daniel's vision correspond to the four parts of the Gentile image. And it gives us the identical same picture. It's the same prophecy, stated from a different perspective. It shows how God and His people view the Gentile government as beasts within His vision. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar's dream had shown us the world in wide view. In verses 13 and 14, it tells us concerning one like unto the Son of Man. Of course, this refers to our Lord. And it says there that dominion and glory and a kingdom were given to him. This corresponds to that fifth universal empire, which was alluded to at the end of Daniel 2. All peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. And how beautifully this corresponds to Genesis 49:10. That the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and he would have the scepter, and then eventually the gathering of the people would be unto him at his second advent. All peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. And he shall have an everlasting dominion that shall not be destroyed. Very closely parallel to Daniel 2:44. So it is the same lesson as the same previously. That Jesus returns at his second advent to claim the crown, the power, and the dominion, to exercise that power. Previously, having gained the scepter, the right already being in his possession since his first advent. Now, there are several other scriptures that we want to refer to, and then we'll turn it over to the chairman briefly for a couple of remarks. And that is in Revelation 14:14 and Revelation 19:12. And also Psalm 110, verse 5. Revelation 14:14, Revelation 19:12, Psalm 110, verse 5. The reason why we bring this point up is because there's another conflict that can come to our mind. We believe the Lord returned in 1874, and we believe the Gentile times ended in 1914. What was he doing during those 4 years? We might conclude, well, the kingdom couldn't be established until 1914 because he wouldn't receive the crown until then. Now, in Revelation 14, it is a harvest picture, and it has its fulfillment immediately upon our Lord's return. Verse 13 gives us the setting, time-wise. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. It pinpoints us to very early in the harvest period. And then follows verse 14. And I looked, and behold the white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Remind us again of the Daniel 7 picture, doesn't it? Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sword. Now we have to be careful that we don't mix prophetic pictures. The crown in Revelation 14 is not the same crown that Zedekiah lost. It's a different picture. It demonstrates a principle that is brought out, however, in the second chapter of Daniel, in verse 44. No doubt you recall these important words. In the days of these kings, prior to the smiting by the image with the stone, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The scripture demonstrates that the kingdom could be in operation, could be set up prior to the time that it begins to exercise dominion over the earth. That dominion or rule or power which was connected with the symbology of the crown. Is it possible before 1914 to cross in the two phases of the kingdom, the spiritual and the earthly? Now, Revelation 19:12, and again, keeping in mind that the crown's revelation is a different picture. In Revelation 19:12, we're told about our Lord and under symbolic language here. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And we believe that by the time we have reached this prophetic milestone, that the crowns that are represented here as being on our Lord's head, these crowns plural in this picture, which is a different picture than the one in the Old Testament, that these crowns plural would represent the same thing as was represented by the crown that Zedekiah lost. And so it it's all clear to us. Psalm 110, verse 5, corroborates this thought. Again, in verse 4, the Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus, at thy Jehovah's right hand, shall strike through kings and they his wrath. We believe, dear friends, that we have seen kings struck through. We believe that that image was struck in 1914, that it is going to destruction, but that process of smiting began there, continues until this very hour, and we trust, we pray, we long for the time when that process will be completed, when the kingdom of God shall be fully established in the earth, that we shall have the privilege of joining the Lord in blessing all the families of the earth. Thank you for your kind attention. We ask the Lord would bless these thoughts or rule anything that they have been saying this. We turn it over briefly to the Lord. Revelation 2:27-28. And the point made is, does this represent the church of the Lord? Complete. So we concur. Yes, it does. But we would refer you to some comments that we made during the course of the discourse. That at the time, let's take that back just a minute. We have to keep in mind that the smiting is a process. It has a beginning and it has an end. And the process concept is very strongly borne out in the Daniel 2 citation, where it mentions that all the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it breaks in pieces behind the rest of like the stone and the gold. It's also further brought out in the dream itself. Verse 34. Thou sawest so that a stone was cut out, smote the image upon the feet, then the iron, the clay, the brass, and the stone, and the gold were broken pieces together, then it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and then the wind carried it away. There's a number of steps mentioned there when we think that we're moving to the process. Now, how does that tie in with this? What was stated is that during the period of that process, that before the smiting is completed, that the church would all be complete and in glory. And it's in the end, towards the end of that process, that this scripture would have its fullest application. We do believe that the Lord's people will all be with the Lord before this finding is complete. And therefore, we don't see any contradiction. Any further comments or questions?
What significance does the portion of scripture mean that the snow is cut out of the mountain? Doesn't the snow have to be cut out of the mountain before this might be done?
Yes.
What significance then do you associate with the snow being cut out of the mountain if the church is not breaking through before it collects it?
Okay. The question had to do with Daniel 2:45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, which was not in hands, without hands, or the talking was not man-made, and that it break in pieces of the iron and brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Alright. We'll just repeat in a measure what we said before. That a comparison of verses 44 and 45 indicates the primary interpretation of the symbol of the stone is that it represents the kingdom. That kingdom can be ascribed to its chief representative, which was our Lord Jesus. And in a sense, we could say that its primary significance initially would be having reference to our Lord as the chief representative of that kingdom. It was not a man-made kingdom because it's the kingdom of God. So there again, I'm not sure if I understand the but I don't really see any contradiction on the surface. I don't see anything militating against this still representing the kingdom, because verse 44 specifically says that that kingdom had to be set up prior to the time that the image was struck. So it had to be at a time prior to the completion of the church, if you will. And therefore, we think that it is speaking particularly of that part of the kingdom which was established prior to that time, which will be invested primarily in our Lord as his chief representative.
So then we don't equate the kingdom directly with the throne.
Yes.
Only as represented in Christ.
Okay, the question had to be, does the stone equate to the kingdom? And that is expressly our point, that the stone does equate directly with the kingdom. But that the kingdom, in its initial establishment, only consists of our Lord. There was a period, no matter what viewpoint you might have on this subject, there was a period of time, from 1874 to 1878, in which our Lord was the only representative. The sleeping saints hadn't been raised yet. And so there had to be at least that period of time during which he was the sole representative of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And so, there again, we don't see any contradiction here. That the kingdom had its establishment in 1874, it had its beginnings prior to the time when Gentile times ended, and it was only a fuller establishment of that kingdom to make possible after that time, so that it could begin to deal with the nations more directly. Go ahead.
Well, I can say one of the statements, the effect that the blood of everything is gradual, by gradual, what scriptures that the Psalms 2:9 and the bad of the nation of Jesus, Romans 9:28, or the
okay. The question has to do with gradual fulfillment of the features of the plan of God. And two scriptures were cited, one in Psalm 2 and Romans 9. We believe here again that we have a tendency sometimes to focus on the climax. And we fail to associate the many series of events which were associated with that. It had to come before it that made it possible. Yes, the climaxes in the plan of God are important, but no matter which one you're talking about, they all have that feature in common, and that there were a series of events which led up to it, which set the stage. And I think the two scriptures which you mentioned, that the process or the destruction or the point that it's the main point of those scriptures had events which lead up to them. That it is a culmination of a series of events. And so the gradualism is still there. But there are texts of scripture which seem to ignore that only because they're concentrating on the climax. And so we think that there are texts of scripture such as the ones that you mentioned which might emphasize the climax rather than the series of events which led up to it. That there's abundant scriptural support in other places that cover the gradual features leading up to those climaxes. If we put them all together, if we're rightly dividing the word of truth, trying to get all the scriptures associated with a particular topic.
Well, I don't. The reference 5854, February 1915, it says that Daniel's duties on the Gentile government, when it was going to be able to go out, it says, it is upon the feet of the Duke that the Armageddon clash of God's kingdom is pictured as falling, grinding the entire Duke's power. Only if you had a thought relating Armageddon to the plane. It says Armageddon clash.
Okay. The question was, how does Armageddon relate to the smiting of the image? I don't have any comment. I'll be honest. I think that we're we're all honest with each other, we realize that we have holes in our thinking. And I'll admit that I have some in mind. And there are certain areas with which I don't have a complete understanding of the plan of God. And that is one area that I'm uncertain about certain features and how they fit together. Maybe someone else has a comment. Brother Ken?
I thought Brother Al was waiting for that recent citation to come up. Because I think it points up a path that we have to realize, and that is that between 1914 and 1916, Brother Russell seemingly, says that the image was taken in 1914, and other reprints like this one seemingly indicate that it's only improved.